God's plan. Any Drake fans in the room? There will be a musical parody coming soon of the music video. If you haven't seen the Drake video of God's plan, it will be coming. Promises, promises. You'll see it soon. It's great to be together. It's great to be in the fall. How many people like autumn in New York? Fantastic. Some people hate it. Most people love it. And it seemed like a good time to start a new series in a great book of the Bible and in some of your favorites, the book of Ephesians. All right. Not everybody. Well, it's going to be several weeks that we're going to be jumping into this text. You can start to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, which begins to tell the story of Paul's journey into Ephesus. And we'll talk through the history and the timeline and understand the context of what's being discussed in this great letter. And I first just want to brag on it a little bit. I mean, the Apostle Paul wrote a 2,400-word personal letter to a church in a huge city 2,000 years ago called Ephesus, and it's still totally relevant today. So one of the most amazing things about the Bible is you can read this ancient document and you still get so much out of it for your personal, daily, practical life. It is inspiring, it is directional, it is to the point, and it is practical. We see a little bit of what scholars talk about when they discuss the book of Ephesians. And in particular, a couple here that I picked out, although there's many, Coleridge writes, it is the divinest composition of man. Anything ever written, all right? It's been called the crown of St. Paul's writings, the queen of the epistles, and the greatest and most relevant of his works. Carver writes, Ephesians is the greatest piece of writing in all of history. I know you love The Pelican Brief by John Grisham, but hey, this rivals it. It may well be the most influential document ever written. Now you're getting into it. You're like, wow, what are we embarking on? I always thought Ephesians was just cool, you know, unity beyond what you can imagine, the armor of God. There's so much more, including that. In the early manuscript evidence that we have of Ephesians, this is a piece of it behind me right now, the Chester Beatty Papyrus found it and dated it. Found it in the last 100 years, but dated it about 200 AD. And it's a copy of the book in its entirety, right? So when you find an ancient document and it's backed up by evidence that has all of it, and there's no question that what we're reading today is what they were reading back then. That's quite encouraging. And if you want to go visit it, it's in Dublin, Ireland. This little map of Ephesians, just to give you a little bit of an idea of where the context and place is. This is modern day Turkey, and on what's called the third missionary journey of Paul, probably around 52 to 58 AD, starting in Antioch, which is Paul's home base, travels inland up to the very beautiful port city of Ephesus, which we'll get into. Here's a little bit of a timeline to put it in time. Again, there's still a lot of debate over the exact dates, but most scholars have agreed on this reasonable range of dates that you see in front of you. And there's several things up here I don't have time to get into, but you can follow the different emperors through the Roman history. And really, as Paul is born here, Paul's converted around 33 to 36 AD. His first, second, and third missionary journeys in these years, about 11 years of time. And then here is when he lands in Ephesus. And he's there for about 3 years. And we're going to read in Acts 19 about some of his time there. And then later, as he's in Rome, probably under house arrest, is when he writes the letter to the Ephesians. Does that make sense? So over here, he's there, he's experiencing, he's building a church, he's having all kinds of crazy things that he's involved in, which we'll talk about. And then later, maybe 3 to 5 years later, once he's in house arrest, he takes a moment to write a letter to his dear friends back at Ephesus and give them some direction as he's been hearing about what they've been going through. So are you guys in Acts chapter 19? That's a lot of context there. We're going to be reminding you about some of these things as we go. You'll be hearing from several different voices in our congregation over the next several weeks in this text. And I really want to encourage you. It's only 6 chapters. Start reading it on your own. Come to church ready. Like, you know, like back in school, maybe some of you did this when you knew there was a reading that was going to be talked about in school. You read ahead of time, and so you were prepared for the discussion once you arrived, right? I won't make you raise your hands for those that used to do that or do that now. Campus ministry, all right. These guys are amazing students. I'm sure they do that. Acts chapter 19. All right, so typically when you hear we're going to study the book of Ephesians, you think you're going to open to the book of Ephesians, but the Acts of the Apostles records and accounts for all the journeys, particularly that Paul and Peter had. And so we get to follow and kind of compare a lot of the book of Acts to the different letters that are written. And so we get the origin of the story of Ephesus here. And again, we don't have time for all of it, but I want to start in verse 7 and kind of jump right into this text and begin to tell you this story. You guys there? All right, or you can look on the screen and cheat. All right, verse 7. There were about 12 men in all. That'll be important later. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus means tyrant. If you're a Star Wars fan, you know Count Dooku. You can do the math on your own. There you go. Verse 10. No Star Wars fans. Oh, well. All right. Verse 10. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All. Verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured. And the evil spirits left them. We'll stop there. That's an awesome handkerchief. That'd be really cool if you were able to do that. All right. Let's talk a little bit about some of the interesting things that already the text is communicating to us. Paul takes 12 disciples over a period of about 3 years, because you got the 2 plus the months at the beginning, and then verse 22 said he went back. So about 3 years to spread the good news of Jesus. The miracles that he does are pretty amazing and extraordinary, and it confirms that God is with him. And so much, in fact, that even the garments that touch him have healing power. Does any of this remind you of anybody? Yeah, Jesus. All right, let's just go through a little bit of this column-to-column comparison of what we're seeing in just the simple text that we just looked at. I don't need to spell it out. 12 disciples, 12 disciples. Synagogue to the streets, synagogue to the streets. 3 years preaching, 3 years preaching. Miracles, miracles. Garments with power. Reputation with demons. Crowds converted. Violent resistance. What's happening here? Paul is imitating the work of Jesus. When you imitate the work of Jesus, some of the same things that happen to him start to happen to you. Have you ever experienced that in your personal life? Where you're imitating Jesus, you're imitating his love and his patience and his humility, and then you get resistance and violence and hate. What happened? Well, you're in the ministry of Jesus. That's what happens to your life. You go in a column and start imitating the way he lived, and you start to experience some of the challenges that he did as well. This is written 30 years after Jesus died, but still in Ephesians, Christ is mentioned 50 times. That's basically every 3 sentences. When we read through Ephesians, you're going to be hearing about our Savior. Jesus is the epicenter and the power of this letter that we're going to read. And I pray that our lives can be like that as well. That our lives will reflect the power of Jesus. That the epicenter of our core, our power, our confidence is Christ. That every 3rd sentence that we speak can draw back on the power of our spiritual origins, that we can't help but give Jesus the credit for how he's influenced our lives. You guys with me here? Amen. Not to be religious, but to be real, but to give him credit for what he's done to us and with us. You know, when Paul worked through all of the, we'll call them the open Jews in the synagogue, and then that door kind of closed, he left, he switched it up, and he went somewhere else. Where did he go? Well, if you look back in the text, it says that he went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And it's very interesting. You know, we have a Greek translation here of this codex. The Bizet Codex is dated from about the 5th century AD. And in this text, we have a little addition to the specificity of what time of day we're talking about that Paul went into this lecture hall to have these debates. And so we read Acts 19:9, that he goes in there and has daily discussions. But in the codex, it says he was in the lecture hall from about 11 a.m. to about 4 p.m. every day during the week. Now, what's interesting about that is that, as it's written up there, that's Roman siesta time, all right? So what would happen is that everyone would go to work, and around what they would call the fifth hour, or 11 a.m., so they would start maybe 6 in the morning, they'd work, and then the hottest part of the day, right, tropical climate, they would take a very long break. It's a little bit still European style. You see this in some of the cities and nations out there. And so then they would come back to work, maybe after 4, come back, do a couple of hours, and that's still actually in culture in a lot of places in Europe and the Middle East why they have such a late dinner. So you miss the hottest part of the day at work, and then you have a late dinner, you get to bed a little bit later than you might normally, all right? You guys understand the brackets of time. So what was Paul doing? Paul was making tents from 6 a.m. to 11, and then he bagged his hummus lunch and went over to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And then in between dipping the hummus and the pita bread, he was debating with people there that normally take their siesta, but they're interested in the philosophy that Paul's bringing to the table. Like, what is he talking about? Right? And especially Ephesus, you're going to learn, is a very religious city, not in the way you would understand, but they're into magic and incantations and all kinds of spells. And so when someone comes in talking about a new spiritual interpretation of the gods, they pay attention. So he's coming in for work, he's making his tents, and then he runs over to the lecture hall. He spends 5 hours over there debating with people and arguing persuasively for the kingdom of God and telling them about Jesus. And then what does he do at 5 or 4? He goes back to work, makes more tents, and then eventually he gets back. Paul worked himself to the bone to make sure that every moment he had, every moment that he might call free moment, was talking and glorifying his Savior. This is part of the evidence for the power of the early church. Some people wonder, was the early church really, was it really in existence? Did people really do all this and go through all this effort and die for the sake of this man who died on a cross in his early 30s? And when you look at evidence like this, and evidence of a man who's willing to give up his whole life and every extra moment, you go, yes, it's true. Part of the evidence for the truth of the kingdom of God is in this room right here. When people serve, when people go out of their way, when people help other people for no apparent reason, when there's no reciprocal giving back, I don't get anything out of it. When you serve 4,600 hours of community service in New York City and you don't get anything back except a little celebration on our 9/11 service where we say thank you, that's evidence because Jesus is in your life. And there's more and more and more pieces of evidence in the things that we do for one another out of love for Jesus. Paul, his in-between times were filled with Jesus. What fills yours? What fills your in-between times? What happens in between event and event? Now, I'm not saying we all need to take 5 hours a day to preach in Times Square. That's not the message of the day. If you want to, amen. Careful how you work. But what I am challenging us to consider is what we do with the minutes in between the ongoings of our days. Now, I get it. 20 minutes on the subway with your favorite phone game or podcast is a joy that we convince ourselves that it preserves our sanity. I understand. I get that. I'm not trying to tread on that ground. But maybe we should be thinking more about what preserves someone's salvation. And that there might be moments of opportunity that if our eyes are not accustomed to being open to seeing interactions, potential engagement as an opportunity to spread Jesus' love, then we might be blind to what God's plan is in our lives. You know, that 20-minute conversation that changes someone's life because it was part of God's plan could send someone on a trajectory that we never imagined, that they never imagined, but it's easy to miss when our plans take priority over God's plans. You know, I just celebrated my 42nd birthday. I know a lot of people don't reveal their age, but I'm very happy about being 42. I love it. I can't wait to be 52 and 62. It's wisdom. If I grow the beard out, you see all the wisdom. It's fantastic coming out in every direction. And I also celebrated just a few days after that my 21st year as a Christian, right? My spiritual birthday, okay? And it's interesting. Oh, thank you. 21 is half of 42, right? Take a minute. Okay, yeah, everyone got it. And so it's kind of cool, right? I've now been a Christian for a few days more than I have been a non-Christian in my life. So you can expect nothing but spiritual things from me for the rest of the time. I'm just going to tip the scales. No, it is a neat thing to experience. And, you know, there was a couple in our sister ministry in Los Angeles named Patrick and Hang. And she's the one that reached out to me, invited me to church and connect with Christians and Bible study back in campus. And then he taught me the Bible. This is a picture. A couple of you have seen it before, a picture of my baptism. This is after I came out of the water. Can you even recognize me? I don't know. I'm the only one not smiling. We talked about this before. It's not because I wasn't happy. I was just ready. I knew what I was getting into, that it was going to be challenging. I was taking it very seriously, but I was happy. So this is Hang. She was in my French class, and she invited me to church. And then Patrick right here, the main guy, studied the Bible with me, and then Vince and John also jumped in. Another familiar face right there. I know. This is Patrick and Hang today, because what happened is that, you know, they developed a friendship about me, because, you know, she reached out to me and he started studying the Bible with me. And so they started praying and fasting for me, and they had not really spent that much time together before, but they were really spending a lot of spiritual time together. And from that developed a romantic interest. And then they started dating, and then they got married and had a few boys. And I was going to say, you know, usually every year I connect with them and I just say, thank you. I'm so grateful for the literally six words that came out of her mouth. What are you doing on Sunday? Changed my entire life. And I thanked both of them for their faith, for their prayers, for the many, you know, things that went into helping me to get to where I was at the time. And so we were going back and forth, and, you know, we sent pictures back and forth. And of course, I say thank you, but I also say you're welcome, because I'm responsible for their great love. Never underestimate the power of a short conversation. Never do it. I'm evidence of that. Six words, couple of minutes, and everything in my life completely changed. Now, not all in that moment, but I believe it was God's plan. And as Hang and Patrick and many others jumped in line to be part of God's plan, the result was a faith in me, a seed that grew, and to be what I am today. Amen. You know, Paul, he turned siesta time into salvation time. Okay. What could you do with your morning commute? Start to have spiritual vision for the moments in between the other events of your life. What can you do with the 12 to 12:30 lunch that you may or may not have, for the 15-minute break, for the commute after work, for your Tuesday night, for your neighborhood, for the people that live on your floor or in your building or your Saturday morning? We say we don't have time, but we do, because we make time for the things that we're convinced are important. And this is important. Yes. Sharing about our love for our Savior. We eat, we ride the train, we interact, we walk the streets. These are all potential opportunities, and they might be God-chosen moments of inspiration. So I want to challenge the church, be bold. Be bold. Decide this fall, 2019, God's plan will be made evident in me. That I will be a vessel. Use me, God. Empty all my priorities. Empty my plans. Empty my pride. All the P's. Get it out and let your plan be made evident in me. Amen? Amen. You seem scared. It is scary. You should be scared. You should be like, wow, what does that mean? But a lot of us that made Jesus Lord of our lives and came out of the waters of baptism, we had the face that I had. I know what I'm getting into. Maybe you don't know every detail, but you counted the cost on giving your money and giving your time and giving your hearts. We still say Jesus is Lord every day with our lives. This is the challenge for us. Paul changed the world with those hours. The world with those hours. Don't hold up God's plan. He's trying to change you and those around you with your time. Nay, with his time. Now, back to Ephesians. It's a lot of mystery and magic happening in Ephesus. And once folks discovered that Paul and company had powers, they started trying to steal some of those powers by invoking some of the names that they were hearing. In the name of Yahweh. We have evidence in the one of the archives held in Paris of people conjuring the name of Jesus to do incantations and spells. And if you follow down in the text, if you still have your Bibles out, you can start turning over to Ephesians chapter... Actually, sorry, stay in Acts. Just peruse Acts in 19 and verse 13, how it talks about the seven sons of Sceva. Some of you guys are familiar with this text. Some of you aren't. It's a longer story we don't have time to get into, but they were trying to invoke that name, trying to get that power, and they were exposed. We'll just say shamefully exposed. Didn't go down well for them. And then in verse 17 to 19, right after that, the true name of Jesus is powerful. It has a ripple effect through the city. And people that had their old sorcery archives and incantations, they start coming forward and throwing that into a pot of fire and burning them up and saying, I want to repent. Millions of dollars, if you do the translation of currency, millions of dollars were burned up that day because they were trying to give up what was blocking them from God's plan. This is an amazing event. All this stuff is happening, but then problems start to arise. Of course, you're not going to make that much of a stink in a huge city without getting some resistance, right? Yeah. And so Paul's miracles basically destabilize the magic market of the time. Trouble in Hogwarts, right? And so the rest of Acts 19 records a revolt against the disciples of Jesus. And there's huge political interests and economic interests. And you don't have to turn there, but it's really interesting. Paul talks about this experience in 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 32, he says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Okay. I fought wild beasts. And oh, I have it there. What is he talking about? Paul didn't go in the arena. He's talking about the people that he went up against. These guys like Demetrius, they were like wild beasts. It's intense. And so to understand the full context of this, you have to know the goddess Artemis. Artemis, god of the hunt, mother of all the living. And basically, the Ephesians believe that a meteor fell from the sky, and it was shaped like Artemis. They call it a stone from heaven. So that was their goddess, their protector goddess. And they had a temple that they erected to her, and this is the ruins of it, and the statue in front of it. And basically, she's like the twin to Apollos. Zeus was her father, a different mother than Hera. And while Apollos was like the god of the sun and gold, Artemis is the god of moon and silver. So silver works a theme through this passage. And there was a huge holiday in Ephesus called Artemisian. And it was this week-long festival of craziness dedicated to the goddess Artemis. Her temple was the centerpiece of Ephesus. It was literally one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. There are 33 shrines all over the Roman Empire at the time. But this was the biggest. This was the center. This is where they would come to celebrate her. It was already built on a 400-foot platform and then another 300 feet. For the ancient world, that's gigantic. Brilliant colors, gold leaf on the front, inscriptions of magical gibberish all over the statue, but someone would say it's not gibberish, right? Magic town. It's definitely the wizarding world of the ancients, right? And so it had so much money. So many people were giving their money to the temple. It became a bank. And people would deposit money to the temple bank and take out loans. So you see already how the spiritual, the religious, and the economic are all weaving together? Yeah. So Paul steps in major doo-doo, and he knew he did, when he walks in and starts doing miracles in this city. It's ripe for a riot, a showdown between Artemis and the Almighty. So of all the places in the world to spread a new religion, why here? It's the worst place. You're going to die. They're not going to put up with you. In verse 20 is an amazing answer to that question. And all it says is, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. God chooses places like this, where all the odds are against him. And he says, watch this. That's God's plan in our lives. That's God's plan in the church. You say, oh, the odds are against us. New York's such a godless city. So secularized. No one's open to the gospel. How can we possibly talk about Jesus here? We could never even meet in a nice building. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's not true. We could never see a diverse... Scratch that. And you start thinking through the reasoning of how all the odds are stacked. And then you look around and you go, hang on. God's already proving himself. God's plan. Turn over to Ephesians 1. God's plan is mentioned at least 10 times in the 6 chapters of Ephesians. It's his plan, his purpose. It's his will for us and will for the church. In Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12, it says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Ephesians is about being part of God's great plan. It's about being chosen out of the billions. It's about being a needle picked out in a haystack to help weave Yahweh's universal tapestry throughout humanity. And it's still going. God's plan is a painting. And he's drawing out and brushstroking our path forward, guiding us with every step. And God's plan doesn't always take us on the journey that we're expecting. And to illustrate that, we have a guest speaker who's going to come up and share a little bit to help complement this message and continue to introduce us to Ephesians. So where is Queen of Discounts, Gia Lamoth? Amazing. Come on, Gia. God doesn't always take us on the journey we're expecting or even wanting. So Gia's going to share for a few minutes.
I've been a disciple for 32 years, actually. Next month, it'll be 32 years. I was baptized into the arts ministry here in New York. I have a strong background in entertainment, and I actually am a costume designer and producer. I've worked in almost every field. I've worked Broadway, several shows on Broadway. I've worked television. I've worked the opera. I've worked TV, and I've done some film. I actually have 3 Emmys for my work on television. And you know, my mother was a disciple before she passed away, and now I have 2 daughters that are awesome, you know, faithful disciples. So, you know, my life, it sounds like a lot. I had to overcome a lot. My life had many obstacles, and that's another story I can tell you about some other time. But sometimes, you know, all these accomplishments you have lead you to think you know your way. And you forget sometimes that, you know, a man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And that's Proverbs 16:9. I want to tell you a little story that happened to me to illustrate this. So I had a plan to do a lot of things over the course of the summer, in the course of a couple of days, actually. I was going to make a few dresses for this wedding I was going to, that I was supposed to be attending overseas. And I was going to go to Baltimore to teach for this preview that I worked on, a small production that I designed. And Winston's here. He'll know about all that. then I was going to fly out of the country for a wedding. Well, a few days before that, I fell, rushing to get somewhere. And I fell flat on the concrete, my whole side. I got pretty banged up. My jaw went down on those metal things that they used to cover the holes. I felt like, I could have swore I felt chips in my teeth cracking up, but I looked and the teeth were okay. So I went to the event I was going to, but the next day I went to the hospital just to have things checked out because I thought my jaw was broke because it was hurting so bad. But in the hospital, they found out that, you know, I didn't have any broken bones. I didn't have, you know, nothing was wrong with my arm or my jaw. But they did find a large mass in my head. And so I spent almost the whole day in the ER and was told that I would have to stay in the hospital and potentially have surgery in a few days. I'm like, no, you're not cutting open my head. I don't even know this doctor or anything. And so I was not happy about that idea, and I had no desire to sleep in the ER because I had been there all day. And I had to switch departments, and so by the end of the day after 12, they don't assign rooms. I'm looking around. I'm like, no, I can't stay here. He's like, well, if you leave, it's against doctor's orders. You're not a prisoner, but I would suggest you stay. So I'm paraphrasing a lot because there's a lot of details in this story, and I'm not going to tell you all of it because for sake of time. But I prayed, and the doctor was able to transfer me to a quiet floor because he just didn't want me to leave. So they went and they found a room for me, and it was a really nice room. It had like a view of Central Park, and I had a nice person in there in the bed next to me. I got the window bed. And I just saw, while they were wheeling me up there, I was like, okay. You know, because I'm the kind of person, I know I don't need to have surgery. I don't need to stay in this hospital. I'll go do some natural method thing and get rid of it. Yeah. But I decided, okay, God must want me to be here. So I decided on my way up there, I'm just going to surrender and do what he wants. Now, while I was in the ER, they took my temperature. It was 100. My blood pressure was 187. So on the way up into the room, I just had, I felt like he was wheeling me up there. Because actually when I fell, I felt like somebody picked me up. You know, I was with Helena and Lisa, and they didn't even get to me fast enough because something picked me up. So on my way up there, I felt like something was pushing me in that bed, and I just totally relaxed. And when I got up there, they took my blood pressure again. It was 140. Because I had released, and I just completely released, and then it went down to 120. And then they came in, and they told me, we're going to sign you with the head neurosurgeon in the hospital. I was like, okay. Why? What did you see? It was a little, made me a little nervous. And then, you know, I decided I'm just going to stay here. I stayed overnight and was discharged and told to follow up with the head neurosurgeon. So because they wanted to have the surgery, but I'd rather have a little consultation before you do that. And so at that point, I started to cancel some of my travel plans. And that Monday, I met with the neurosurgeon, and he made me feel at ease. And he told me that the tumor was benign, and there are no nerves attached to it. So when they remove it, I'm not going to have the pain. I'm just going to have a little headache from the sore. But it was huge, larger than a golf ball, a little bit larger. So I have to have it removed. It's like right here. I also found out that I lost my sense of smell in one nostril and partial in the other, which I didn't even know. I just thought I was getting old and losing my senses. So he told me, he was saying, it's not as dire as they thought. It's not like you have to have surgery today. I was like, oh, good. Because I was supposed to go to Baltimore, and I'm supposed to be there today. And because this was that Monday, and I was supposed to go tomorrow. He said, well, you're not doing that. He said, I said, and then Wednesday I was going to go to Nigeria because I'm going to a wedding. He's like, Africa? I was like, yeah. He said, oh, you should do that. That's a... He said, that's a lifetime experience, the chance of a lifetime, because he knew I was also going with a lot of people. There were like 14 of us went over there. And he was saying, but you do have to remove this, so when you come back, you're going to have to do something about it. You can't go more than 3 months with this condition. And so I was like, he said, I'm your doctor, right? I was like, yeah. He said, well, it's the doctor's orders. I order you to go to Africa. I was like, oh, okay. So then I was able to get the hotel and the flights reinstated without additional fees. Amen. And I went to Africa and had an amazing time. And in fact, while I was there, God set us up with people who showed us around, took care of us. And this was during the wedding because the bride, she had got things together for us. And with all the excitement, we decided we were going to stay a couple more days, about 11 of us. And we didn't have anything set up, and it's not a place you just can go around by yourself. And so I'm sitting in church, and I hear somebody saying, "Gia, Gia." I'm like, how's somebody know me here? So I look over down the aisle, and it was a girl that I had met 4 years ago. I had even forgot her, but she remembered me. And I got up to go to the restroom, and she came back and started talking to me. I was telling her how, well, we don't know what we're going to do these next 2 days because we didn't set up rides or anything. She's like, oh, don't worry about it. I'll take care of everything. So she took care of it. But this is somebody 4 years ago that God was like, had me meet this woman. I was actually with Josh Rothberg, and we were at a picnic in Jersey, and she was there. And he had us make that connection because he knew that I was going to need her in Africa. It's how God works. He's so good. All the while, I just saw God working. I saw him help me off the ground when I fell. He allowed me to find this tumor because nothing's broken. I should be broken up. I really fell hard, but nothing's wrong. I just fell so I could find this tumor. It had been growing for like 10, he said 10 or 20 years it's been there, and it's just pushing up against my brain, so I have to do something about it right now. It's in my skull, but not in my brain. And he showed me how to surrender. He helped me to finish the dresses that I had to finish. He softened the heart of the hotel, and they reinstated me at the same price. And you know, he allowed me to go on one of the most eye-opening trips I've ever been on. And I have scheduled surgery for October 1st. And I know that God is directing everything I do. I have faith in my neurosurgeon. And I looked him up, and he on his website, he says, while I'm scrubbing my hands before every surgery, I pray to God that he will help me help the patient that I'm working on. So I have complete faith that God will be in that operating room on October 1st.
Amen. Thank you, Gia. Wow. Thank you so much, Gia. We all need to be praying for October the 1st. When it comes to God's plan, expect the unexpected. Expect the unexpected. We can relate to this in so many different ways. How many times have you been going along in your life with your plans and then something completely derails it? And then later on you look back and you go, that's exactly what I needed. God has a way of painting you forward, painting you into his will. And just to close up these thoughts as we introduce Ephesians, and then we take our time into the communion, I want you to look with me again in the book of Acts. You can flip back there, Acts 20. Because in Acts 19, all the odds are against them. They're preaching about Jesus, a new religion in this magical world. They're upset. A riot begins. I mean, to get fully what's going on here, it's a little bit like preaching against horse racing at the Kentucky Derby. You know what I'm saying? It's like going into the middle of something and speaking against it, speaking against gambling in the middle of the Vegas Strip, like walking into New York, yelling, everybody, you know, that's kind of what he's doing. And it got insane in the text in Acts 19. I mean, it says 2 hours, they were just shouting. Yeah. 2 hours, there was total confusion. Even in verse 32, if you go back, it says most of the people didn't even know why they were there. It's funny, you know, when big groups get together, you always find a few people that are like, they're like, climate change protest? I thought I was rooting for the Jets. Go Jets! I don't know why I'm here, but I'm here. Expect the unexpected. You know, by the time Paul says goodbye to his Ephesian church family, and I'm going forward in the story a little bit, he fully gets this idea that he doesn't know what's around the corner. And in Acts chapter 20, you can look at your text in verse 22, kind of the middle there. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Paul gets it, right? Not, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get that done, I'm going to get my degree, and then I'm going to get this, and I'm going to make this amount of money, and then I'm going to get... No, no. I have no idea what's going to happen. I only know, here's what he does know. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. He does know that. However, verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. I got to say, coming to New York was one of the hardest decisions of our lives. It was difficult. It didn't make sense. We owned a home. We had a car. We had a yard. I had a man cave. She had a she shed. Everything was good. We were set. We were doing ministry at our alma mater. Our kids were in a Montessori school that was run by a church member. We were in a square mile radius of at least 10 families, all with kids that were around our kids' age. I mean, everything was set up. Paradise, palm trees, sunny all the time. My brother lived up the street. And yet moving to New York was one of the best decisions of our lives. Not because of all the reasons that you might think. Because one of the things I was scared of is living in such tight quarters. But it has brought our family so much closer together. Yes. It was easy to avoid each other in our big home. See, I'm in the man cave. Oh yeah, sorry, the door's locked. It's hard to avoid each other in a New York apartment. And with the right attitude, there's something amazing about that. Yes. Embracing the engaging with all different types of people, riding that train, getting on that bus, walking down the street, interacting, connecting, not hiding, not avoiding. Something incredibly spiritual about that process. I'm not saying it's easy. And for those visiting, I'm not trying to convince you to move to New York. For me, it was one of the best decisions of my life. And the vision of Ephesians is God's plan coming true in each of our individual lives. And it manifests differently in all of us. But he's in control. He guides our lives. He guides the church. God is sovereign. I love what one of the commentaries I'm reading says about the text. It says, according to his own eternal purposes, God initiates, plans, and accomplishes the multifaceted cosmic agenda by which he will bring blessing to the church and through it to the entire universe. That's a summary of the book of Ephesians right there. A plan starting with us and impacting the world. And Jesus is right there, our author, our model, our savior, blazing a trail through it all, appearing, as you'll see, constantly in our text. And we'll close in Ephesians 1:4. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, his forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That phrase, adoption to sonship, that is a reference directly to the Roman legal term for full adoption. All legal rights, all inheritance passed through to the child, no exceptions, treated as blood. And that's God's plan for us, to give you everything he has. The great gifts and the hard lessons, just like he did with his own son. All the confidence, but then we also get all the cross. But then we get all of eternity. I pray this series is going to move us inside and out. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for the communion. Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be able to have your word, your divine word, the word that has come to us through centuries upon centuries, protected, Father, to give us exactly what you hope to direct us in our lives, in the church, as we consider all the decisions that we have to make every day about our time, about our money, about where we put our passion. Thank you that you give us direction. Thank you that you give us a manual to live this crazy life. God, thank you that you've given us a letter to a church, a huge city, bustling with all different types of people, with all different types of background and all different types of worldly influence. And you give us a letter written to the church to help them through it. Thank you that we have a model in this letter to look at and be able to relate to our lives here in New York City. God, thank you so much for Gia and her story and her faith. God, we pray for that surgery on October 1st. We pray that it's incredibly successful. We pray for that doctor who prays to you before he goes into every surgery. Wow, that is awesome. That is an affirmation. And God, we pray that we see and look for those kinds of affirmations constantly on this unexpected journey that you painted for us. Thank you that you remind us, just as Jesus was preparing for his Last Supper, perhaps having all different kinds of expectations of what those years would be on this planet, and just struggling in the garden to get his heart right to go to the cross to sacrifice for mankind. Thank you. Thank you that he did it, but we can't imagine how hard that was. But it gives us strength. It gives me strength to think about those moments where I'm struggling with your plan in my life. It's easy to say thank you when things are good. It's hard to say thank you when they're not. And yet I know you're the God that wastes nothing. I know you're the God that even allows pain for purpose. Please give us that wisdom, that perspective, through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name as we take the communion. In Jesus' name, amen.